Today we resume the preaching series, David, a man after God's own heart. Now I trust that you have been blessed and learning a lot so far from the preaching series. And I myself have been learning a lot as well from my own reading, study, and reflection of the story. As always, the challenge is how to put it all together into a sermon that will speak the word of the Lord to his people. So without further ado, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Which is our main text today, 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men was sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My Lord, the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now the structure of this text can be divided into three main parts. The first seven verses is basically a brief narrative account of the setting in which David and Saul find themselves in. And there was a brief dialogue between David and his men. The second part is David's speech. And then the third part is Saul's speech. Now, as far as Hebrew narrative is concerned, the speeches often play a very key and prominent role in helping us to understand what is going on. So we've got to pay attention to them. And I want to say that 1 Samuel chapter 24, the text today, and 25 and 26, these three consecutive chapters, actually, if you read it, if you think about it, it's a literally unit to convey something. The three chapters, 24, 25, 26, together is a literary unit, string together to convey something important in the Saul and David storyline. It is the definitive climax of the whole story between Saul and David. Now, to understand and appreciate what's happening here in today's chapter 24, we got to retract back from the beginning of the drama, okay, to help us to have a context, help us appreciate what is happening here. Now, all this while, King Saul, because of his insecurity and fear of David, has been pursuing him relentlessly like a bloodthirsty hound, and David has been on the run with little respite or rest, like a desperate rabbit. Now, Saul started discreetly plotting against David. He tried to nail David with the spear twice. It didn't work. And then he tried to get him killed by the Philistines by dangling the reward of being his son-in-law two times, hoping to motivate him to fight harder and get killed by the Philistines. There's a Chinese proverb. You would have heard of this Chinese proverb, 借刀杀人, which means you borrow someone else's knife to kill someone. You don't have to use your own knife. Okay? That was what Saul was trying to do. But it didn't work. Why? David is just too good. When Saul asked for 100 foreskins of the Philistines as a dowry, he gave him 200. You know, David is an overachiever. So, all this discreet plotting doesn't work. Saul started to openly hunt David down. But David managed to escape, ironically, with the help of Saul's own children, Jonathan and Micah, because they love David. Then David ran to Ramah to seek refuge with the prophet Samuel. Saul tried multiple times to hunt him down there, but was stopped by the Spirit of God falling upon him and his men. Then David ran to the city of Nob to seek refuge or help from the priest Ahimelech, from whom he got supplies of food and weapons, which resulted sadly in the massacre of the priests and the entire city of Nob. When there was no more place to hide, David ran to Achish, king of Gath. He ran to the Philistines. Now, you have to be really desperate to run and seek refuge with the enemy. But the Philistines were suspicious of him. Why? Because he was the champion of Israel who fought them and defeated them all the time. They remembered Goliath, how he was killed by David. So David has to pretend to be mad and run away. Now, you know you really have a bad day when even the devil rejects you. Not literally, I'm speaking metaphorically. David ran and ran until he reached the cave of Adullam in chapter 22, where there was the lowest point of his life. There was no one he could seek refuge with. He was all by himself in the dark and lonely cave with nobody except Yahweh was with him. That's when the scale starts to tip in his favor. His family, whom he thought had abandoned him, came to him. Men from all Israel who were in distress, in debt, discontented, gathered to him. That was the beginning of a small army, which will later be known as David's mighty men. Then a surviving priest, Abiathar, who escaped the massacre, joined him and played a crucial role in helping mediate Yahweh's guidance to David. And with Yahweh's guidance, David and his motley crew managed to deliver the city of Keilah from a Philistine incursion in chapter 23, just before our text today. And so you see, things seems to be getting better and better for David. David's kingship was beginning to show forth. His leadership was coming forth. But one thing stands in the way of Saul. Because Saul and his men were still hot on his heels. His slight change of fortune didn't change the fact that he was still a wanted fugitive on the run. When Saul heard he was in Keilah, he went there looking for him. David had to be on the run again. He and his men ran to the wilderness. They ran to the hill country. They ran to wherever they could go. And there was never a moment of rest, because there were always people who would be willing to sell them out by providing Saul intel of their whereabouts. Whether they were on the move, eating, resting, sleeping, they were always on guard 24/7 for the hatred, the malice, the madness, and the bloodthirst of Saul and his men would never be satisfied or quenched until they find him and nail him. It is always lurking in the shadows. Indeed, with the intel of the Ziphites, Saul came really close to nailing David in the wilderness of Maon at the end of chapter 23, just before chapter 24. Saul and his men were on one side of the mountain, David and his men were on the other side, where they were desperately trying to shake off their pursuit, because Saul and his men were coming close to surrounding them, to cutting them off in a pincer movement. But at the very last moments, before a fatal endgame for David and his men, news came to Saul that the Philistines had raided the land. Saul was forced to break off their pursuit and deal with the Philistines. You see, the scriptures says at the end of all this drama that though Saul sought David every day, God did not deliver David into his hand. So David and his men escaped, and they called that place, they remembered, they named that place, the Rock of Escape, at the end of chapter 23. You see, you are invincible, and you are the majority when Yahweh, the God Almighty, is on your side. Provided Yahweh is on your side. And now we come to chapter 24, our text today, where we have a very interesting and ironic reversal for Saul and David. After Saul had dealt with the Philistine incursion, he received intel again that David and his men were in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and he summoned 3,000 choice men. Now, these were no ordinary soldiers. They were the elites from all Israel to hunt them down again. 3,000 elite soldiers of Saul against David's ragtag band of 600 by now. These were not soldiers. These were the obeying the alongs, you know, the zeros and rejects of society. Talk about the odds. But then Saul came to the sheepfold on the way where there was a cave, and guess what? He went in to relieve himself. The Hebrew for that phrase literally means cover his feet. It is a Hebrew euphemism for defecation. For Saul went into the cave to pass motion. And guess what? David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the same cave. This is such an interesting turn of events. It's mind-boggling and it's ironic. Reversal of fortune. Previously, Saul was the strong guy. He was pursuing David, and he had upper hand in terms of numbers, informers, military might. While David was on the run, he was outnumbered, he was outgunned, and vulnerable. A few times, they came really close, but they never met. Now, in the secret darkness and hiddenness of a cave, they finally met. And David has the upper hand, while Saul is vulnerable. I mean, how vulnerable can you get, right? You are defecating and your enemy is watching you. Waiting to kill you anytime, man. What a way to die also while you are doing your business halfway. You see, that's what I appreciate about scripture. It is real, even raw and true to life, and even humorous at times. Can you begin to picture this? Not the defecation, please. The setting. Of this ironic turn of events or change of fortune is humorous. Saul is now totally at the mercy of David. And David's men said to David, "Behold, this is the day of which Yahweh said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Remember, Yahweh gave you a promise, a blank check. This is the day. Now, some Bible scholars argue that this was made up by David's men because there was no prior record of this prophetic promise anywhere. But I have a different opinion, because if that is true, it would have been easy for David to refute. But he didn't. And I think that promise exists in some form and is well known. That's why Saul is so afraid of David. And Jonathan's words to David in chapter 20, verse 15, is probably a reflection of that, where Jonathan said to David, "You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Behold, there's a lot of behold in the story, if you realize by now. Behold, this is the day of which Yahweh said to you, "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him and it's as it seems good to you." What did David's men see? What did David's man see? If you explain it in Hokkien, right, it goes something like this. Sui la! Wa kio tio liao ah! It's a Hokkien euphemism for this is a golden opportunity. Finish him off. And you can take over the throne and deliver us from this daily living hell and misery. And guess what? Nobody will know. It's in the darkness and hiddenness of the cave. And we can help you clean up the mess, leave no traces, and cook up one story to explain it and even make you look like the hero, David. So bro, sui bo bro, is that so big? Ken, what are you waiting for? Do it! This is surely from Yahweh. He gave you a prophetic promise, didn't he? It's divine providence. Take it and step into your destiny. You can almost picture the elatedness and desperation of David's men. Now one wonders, other than the madness of Saul trying to kill them, could it also have been the defecation that is killing them? I mean, that is fueling their motivation. King, cannot take it already, hurry up, finish him off. I mean, the fragrance could have easily filled the whole cave. Better don't go there. You guys haven't had your breakfast, right? So, for a brief moment, it seemed like David listened to the voice. You see, who you listen to is very important. The Bible always says this. So-and-so, hearken to the voice. So-and-so, listen to the voice. It seemed like David listened to the voice of his men. So he crept up secretly as if to finish off Saul. End this whole misery and conflict once and for all. And honestly, you would have felt pity for David and wouldn't really blame him for doing so. Saul is the insecure, unreasonable, crazy guy trying to kill David, who is not only innocent, he's of no threat to him at all. In fact, David is Saul's most loyal and faithful and effective servant, helping him to win battles against the Philistines. David was not only not a threat, he was an asset. But Saul couldn't see that. He was blinded by his insecurity. And it's driving him mad. But what did David do? Instead of cutting Saul down, he cut off the edge of his rope. Now, one can only speculate what was going on in David's mind when he was moving on Saul in the darkness of the cave. Because the text, I realize that the text says that it was only after, not before, after he had cut off the edge of Saul's rope that David was stricken by his conscience. You see, cutting off of a king's rope, royal rope, has certain connotations in the ancient Near East. It's a symbolic act of taking over the throne. This particular act reminds us of 1 Samuel 15, 27 to 28, where Saul, when he tried to grab Samuel's rope and it tore, and then Samuel turned around and said to Saul, "You know what this means? The Lord has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your neighbor who is better than you." In other words, could David have started off wanting to kill Saul by starting with this symbolic act of cutting off the edge of his rope? We can only speculate. But what is more important and clear from the story is what David did in the end. He held back. He was held back and restrained by his conscience. Conscience is a rare commodity nowadays. Amen. We don't understand it anymore. David was held back and constrained by a conscience that had been touched and trained by Yahweh. And so he persuaded his men against it, and he spared Saul and let him go. Amazing. Verse 7, "And David persuaded his men and did not allow them to rise up against Saul." There's a play of words in the Hebrew. Literally, it means David tore apart or cut up his men with words, whereas he cut off the edge of Saul's rope. There's a play of Hebrew words. Hebrew language likes to do this. David's men saw it as providence. Providence meaning God arranged it supernaturally, the situation. David's men saw it as providence. Therefore, to them, it is an opportunity and a divine endorsement to kill Saul and take over the throne. My question is, what do you see? What would you have done? That's the question for us today. Maybe you can relate with all of this because you are caught in a similar situation. The context may be different, but the issues are the same. You may not be using swords and caves like Saul and David, but you don't need to use sword and cave to kill people, to stab them in their backs, to hang them out to dry, or to pull the rug under their feet so you can step over them and pave the way for yourself. Not with swords and caves, but with words. And in places like the pantry, the cubicle, lunchtime, WhatsApp. What do you see? What would you have done in David's shoes? See, the truth is, we will oftentimes come across settings and situations in our life where it seems like divine providence, and it could well be. But how one interprets providence and acts upon it is complex and not always so straightforward. What did David see? What did David see? His words are revealing. David said, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Two times he calls us the Lord's anointed. In verse 6, you see, while David recognizes that this situation was indeed divine providence, because he says in verse 10, "Behold," he said to Saul, "behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you into my hand in the cave." But David realizes that the act of killing Saul was not from Yahweh. Which brings me to my first point. My first point is this: providence, is it an opportunity or is it a test? I say it again, listen carefully. Providence, opportunity or test? You see, providence sometimes is an opportunity. Yes, sometimes it is an opportunity. God paved the way for you. Take it. Sometimes it is a test. Sometimes the stars align nicely for you and it's legit. Sometimes it is not. How one interprets and acts upon providence is tied to your worldview, values, and priorities. The question is, what or who shapes your worldview, values, and priorities? The world? You see, providence by itself cannot tell you and me what to do. Neither can it give you and me the approval and the endorsement. Providence itself cannot do that. It comes from your worldview, values, and priorities, which should be informed and shaped not by the world, but by your understanding of who God is. You see, David's response of sparing Saul, despite the opportunity, the golden opportunity of providence, can only come from his intimate connection and acquaintance with Yahweh and his ways. Because this is the natural way of men. Saul himself acknowledges that in verse 19. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely?" This is the way of men, to kill him. You kill your enemy and take over the throne. This is the way of men, but this is not the way of Yahweh. David knew that. Does this remind you of someone in the New Testament? Who? Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one of the Lord. It's no surprise why Jesus is from the line of David, and the Lord's truly anointed one. This is what sets David apart from his own men and from Saul. See, unlike them, David fears and understands that, listen very carefully here, Yahweh is the ultimate source and broker of authority. In other words, listen carefully, it's very important, authority is given, not taken. Which is my second point. Authority, is it given or is it taken? Saul failed to understand this. He lost the authority. As Yahweh's king, when Yahweh rejected him because of his disobedience, but he is still trying to hang on to it desperately. And it's driving him mad. And everyone else into his senseless madness. Do you know that your madness and my madness can drag other people down with us? It can divide and set up one group against another, all because of you and I. I mean, just look at Saul, mobilizing an entire nation to hunt for David and his men, when he should be focusing on nation building and keeping off the Philistines. David's men failed to understand this also. They must have been dumbfounded and very angry, upset with David for sparing Saul and letting him go. I like Gene Edwards' rendition of the conversation. David's men, "What? What did you just do? Why did you let him off? Are you crazy? Many times he almost speared you to death in his palace. Finally, you ran away. For years, you have been nothing but a rabbit for him to chase, and the whole world believes the lies he tells about you. He has come hunting every cave, every pit, every hole on earth to find you and kill you like a dog. But tonight, you had him at the end of his own spear, and you did nothing. Look at us, we are animals again. Less than an hour ago, you could have freed us all. Yes, we could all be free right now, free, and even all Israel also. Why, David? Why?" There was a long, uneasy silence. And then David looked up slowly and responded with a gentleness that is uncharacteristic of a hardened and a seasoned warrior. David said, "Because once, long ago, he was not mad. He was young. And he was great. Great in the eyes of God and men. And it was God who made him king. God, not man." And David's men blasted back at him, "But now he is mad. He's old. He's not young anymore. Neither is he great. He is mad. And God is no longer with him. And he will yet kill you, David." This time, David's answer was blazed with fire, almost of a divine origin. "Then better he kill me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become like him. I shall not practice the ways that cause kings to go mad. I will not throw spears. Now I will I allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge. I will not destroy the Lord's anointed. Not now in this cave or in the open field. Not now, not ever." Saul had lost his grit. He lost it. But he's still trying to grasp hold of it. David has it. But he does not cease to grasp it. Doesn't it remind you of what happened right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve? Made in the image of God, and yet they believed the lie that they were not good enough. They can be something more. You know what? Take it, eat it from this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you shall be like God. I mean, they already like God as far as it is possible. They made in the image of God. They believed that lie, and they took it. Does it also remind you of almost a similar situation, not in a garden, but in a wilderness? Jesus. Where the devil came to him and said, showed him the kingdoms of the world. "Hey Jesus, you are king, right? You are king. One day you're going to rule this world. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. I can give it to you now. You don't need to go to the cross. Just do one thing. Bow down and worship me." Unlike David's men and Saul, David fears and understands that Yahweh is the ultimate source and broker of authority. Authority is given, not taken. It is given to you and me for a purpose beyond ourselves, not to boast ourselves. It's for a purpose, it's to serve. Jesus, who being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, Philippians chapter 2, but he humbled himself. He made himself nothing and took on the form of a born servant. Obedient all the way to the cross. That's why God raised him up to the highest possible place where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Anyway, if David had killed Saul in the cave and taken over the throne by violence, do you think it would not have set a precedence for his men to do likewise to him in the future? Don't you think so? What makes you think his men won't do the same to him? It sets a precedence for them. After David spared Saul, he came out of the cave and he called after Saul, "My Lord, the King!" And he bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself. What humility and reverence. Authority is given, not taken. It is entrusted, not acquired. To me, 1 Samuel chapter 24, our main text today, especially verse 7, what David did, was the definitive moment for David. Just like Genesis 3:6 was for Adam and Eve, and Matthew 4, verse 8 to 9 was for Jesus. While Saul's definitive moment was at 1 Samuel 15, in 1 Samuel 24, David could, but he did not kill Saul out of fear for Yahweh, not his men. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul should have, but did not kill the king of Amalek out of fear of his men, not Yahweh. Saul failed while David made the mark at the most critical juncture. The cave of En-Gedi in this chapter 24 is the defining moment of who is fit to be king. The king after the nations, like Saul, or the man after God's own heart, like David. It is the defining moment. What should the Lord's anointed truly be like? The climax of the Saul-David drama was here in 1 Samuel 24, after which the narrative moves very quickly towards a conclusion of the Saul-David conflict from chapter 27 to 20 to 31. The battle was won here in the cave at En-Gedi, in the heart of David. Not when Saul died in battle and David ascended the throne at the end of the story. It was settled here, in a dark cave, in the inner recesses of David's heart. The times and moments that define us and our destiny is not in the anointing. It is not in the prophecy. It is not in the giftings of the ability. It is not in the favor of people. It is not in the victories of war or successes. David had all of that. He surpassed everyone in terms of all of that. And he could have easily leveraged on it. It is at En-Gedi, in the darkness and hiddenness of the cave, where few or no one sees. When it comes to you, that moment, remember this day and this word. And you must decide what you will do. You see, many people fail to understand and learn this. That's why there is so much strife and politics. And by politics, I don't mean government politics. I mean interhuman relationships. In our daily lives. It's true, isn't it? Our lives are governed and affected by politics. Human politics and power structures every day. In a family, in a workplace, in relationships, and even in the church. You see, I have heard, and I have seen it happen and even experienced it myself. Businesses and churches have been wrecked by splits and schisms and divisions. And some have never recovered, even after many, many years. people's lives and destiny have been wrecked. And it often happens like this, okay? I've seen it happen. I know how it works, okay? It often happens like this. A certain charismatic, gifted leader leave, and guess what? They take people with him or her. Talent. He takes away talent with him or her. But you know what? When David left the palace, he left alone. David left alone. A true David who is anointed and gifted, he won't need to take anyone. David took no one and nothing with him except the presence of Yahweh and the favor of God. It was only later at the cave of Adullam, when he was at the lowest point of his life, that Yahweh brought people to him. If you are someone who wields a lot of influence in an organization or even in a church, handle yourself with great care. For it is a grace entrusted to you, to which can bring forth great good or evil. And you will be called to account for it. Perhaps you think you're better, smarter, or more capable for the job than your boss, your superior, or your senior. Hey, David was more popular, had more favor, he was more capable than his king or anyone else in all Israel. But he would refuse to touch the Lord's anointed and set himself up as the Lord's anointed. The cave at En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 24 is the definitive moment of who is truly the Lord's anointed. And you know what's the greatest irony? Saul himself broke down and conceded that it was David. David is you. After seeing what kind of a person this man after God's own heart was, how he showed him mercy and revered him despite all that he tried to do to kill him. In verse 20, Saul said it from his own mouth, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand, David. It is you." Their recognition came first with Yahweh himself, when Yahweh told Samuel the prophet, "Arise, anoint him. This is he. He is the anointed one." And later on, Jonathan recognized that. He saw that in David. In chapter 23, verse 17, he said to David, "You know, you will be king, and my father knows that." And finally here, Saul himself said it and acknowledges it. See, when you are the Lord's anointed, you don't need to set yourself up. You will come forth. After it is being tried and tested through the waters and the fire, like David, and the people around you will recognize it, even your enemies. Why was David able to rise above all of that and do what he did? The simple answer is his faith and trust is ultimately in Yahweh. It's not in man. It's not even in himself. It's not in the institution. It's not in the policies. It is in Yahweh. And it is seen through in his speech, what he said in his speech in chapter 24, where he appealed from beginning to the end. Yahweh was all over his speech. Yahweh was utmost on his mind, was the center of his life, where everything else revolves. He appealed to Yahweh to judge between Saul and him, to vindicate and avenge him, but he himself will not touch Saul. That prerogative, he understands, does not belong to him. It belongs to the Lord. If he is the Lord's anointed, the Lord will see to it. He will not take it by force. There's much to be learned and challenged from David at En-Gedi today, but also from Saul. You see, if you look at Saul, he's quite a bipolar kind of a guy. He swings between extremes. Okay, he swings between extremes. He could listen and agree for a brief moment with the moral logic of people around him, like Jonathan, when Jonathan told him, "Why do you want to kill David? He's innocent. He's loyal to you." He said, "Yeah, okay, you're right, you're right. I won't do that. He could listen and momentarily agree with the moral logic of people like Jonathan, and even David himself in chapter 24. "You, David, you are more righteous than I. You did me good, though I did you evil. And he could even cry and weep. But he could not transcend himself. He could not win the battle in his heart. I was looking at chapter 24, and I realized this, that actually, Yahweh was showing kindness to Saul through David at the cave of En-Gedi. Don't you think so? Yahweh was showing kindness to Saul through David at the cave of En-Gedi in the hope of leading him to repentance. Just like Romans 2:4 says it. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You see, the story of En-Gedi stopped short of that happening and of a full reconciliation between the two men. But they went separate ways. David continued on the way of Yahweh. Saul continued on his own way. His speech, Saul's speech, reveals that he was still concerned about himself. Yeah, he did mention Yahweh, but it was incidental. His utmost concern was, will you swear that you will not destroy me and my household from the face of the earth? Saul was still concerned about himself. And you know what? Yet it did not prevent him and his house from a tragic end. At the end. If you read the story at the end, with the exception of Jonathan's house, almost the entire house of Saul died a tragic death. And it brings to remembrance of what Jesus said in the Gospels. He who wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. But I truly believe that it doesn't have to end like this for Saul. His end was not destined, but it was the summation of the choices that he made. I mean, Yahweh was showing him kindness through David by not killing him. You and I too can walk a different path by making a different choice. I know it is not easy, but who says it was easy in the first place to follow Christ? Whoever told you it was easy, run away. It's the false gospel. It's not the true gospel. The fact that you are listening and being challenged by this word is not the Lord's condemnation, but the Lord's kindness and love towards you and me. We only condemn ourselves when, like Saul, we refuse to respond in repentance and turn. Music team, I can invite you up. Can we rise to our feet? I'll bring this to a close. There's two responses that I want to appeal to you today. All right. And the first one is forgiveness. Forgiveness. You know, at the end, just about 2 weeks ago, I lost my cousin to cancer. We grew up playing a lot together. Then as we got older, we got busy with our own lives, we kind of lost touch. But the last few years, we connected again, and especially in the last few months, especially in the last 2 or 3 weeks, we really got connected because he contracted stage 4 cancer of the stomach that spread. It was the most aggressive kind of cancer. It spread to his liver and his pancreas. And in a matter of 1 or 2 weeks, when I saw him, I couldn't recognize him. He was reduced to just skin and bones. And it really pains my heart when I look at him. And I had the privilege and blessing of sharing Christ with him and leading him in a prayer to put his faith and trust in Christ before he left. But there was this burden on his heart. You see, he had an estranged relationship with his wife and son. Okay, I'm not going into the details, okay? The marriage didn't work out. He ended up in a divorce. And for years, he and his wife and son, they hardly see each other. They were living apart. And his life was tough. His own financial challenges. and all that. And but there was one thing about him. He never held any grudges. He was warm. He was open. He was kind. And he was appreciative of everything. And he had one last wish, which is to see his wife and his son. And by the grace of God, that happened. That took place. His son left the house. The wife and the son left him when the son was only about 5 years old. Now the son is 16 or 17 years old. And he was struggling to breathe. He was in pain. He was on the breathing apparatus. But after we managed to get the wife and son to come and see him, they had a good private moment together. And after they left, he was a totally different person. He almost looked normal. He took off his breathing apparatus. He was doing this. He put his hand behind his back and he laid back. He was all chill and relaxed. And we asked him, "How do you feel?" It's like a burden lifted off his shoulder. And I realized this. At the end of the day, at the end of our life, it's not our career. It's not our job. It's not the money we earn. It's the relationships that is precious to us. At the end of the day, it's all about relationships. I thank God he managed to bring closure. And so the first response I want to appeal to you today is forgiveness. I know, because I myself been through this. I know, okay? We have people in our lives that hurt us. And I believe God wants to appeal to us to forgive those people. Now, forgiveness is not agreeing with the wrong. You understand what I'm saying? Forgiveness is never agreeing with the wrong and pretending that it was okay. It's not. A wrong is a wrong. It can never be made right. It's not okay. Forgiveness is, despite the wrong, you say, "I'm not going to hold it. I'm not going to avenge. You know, I'm not going to hold on to the grudge." Okay? That prerogative, you see, justice belongs to the Lord, not to me. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me. I will not do that. My prerogative is to release mercy. It is God's prerogative to bring about justice for me at the end of the day. And you know what? God will do that. He is don't you think so? The Lord is does a better job than you and I to see to it that at the end of the day, justice is done. Or do you think you can do a better job than Him? Second response I want to appeal to you is, you see, if there is anything we can learn from David, is cease striving. Don't grasp. Put your faith and trust in the Lord. Not in institution, not in the policies, not in man, not in your human connections, not in anything but the Lord. The Lord will see to it and pave the way for you. Keep your eyes on Him. Don't go into the way of the world and get caught up in all those political maneuvering and all that kind of stuff, because you are a different people. You are holy people set apart for God. God is holy. This is not the way of Yahweh. This is the way of men. So with all eyes closed and all heads bowed, if you are challenged and you know God is talking to you today in these two areas of forgiveness and cease striving, but put your faith and trust in Him, would you just lift up both your hands right now, all across this place? Okay, I'm not asking you to come forward, I'm just asking you to lift hands. Okay, if you want to respond to God in these two ways, would you lift your hands right now and pray on your own to God? Okay, pray on your own, and now I'll pray for all of us, and then we can close with a song. Just 1 minute, just talk to God right now in your own way. Release the people that you're holding on to in unforgiveness. Release it. God knows better. Release it. It's not to agree with the wrong, it's to release the vengeance, the grudge. And like David, trust the Lord to avenge you at the end of the day. And to cease striving and stop grasping. The only thing you should grasp is the Lord Himself. Grasp the Lord and hold on to Him. Because even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you shall fear no evil. For the Lord is your keeper. His rod and His staff will guide you. It will comfort you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this word. And Lord, your presence is here, Lord. You are talking to us. You are revealing more of yourself to us. Who you are, your character, your nature, your ways. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And Lord, we are constantly trying to follow you. Thank you, Lord. So Lord, let every spirit of vengeance be lifted off your people today in the mighty name of Jesus. Let your people be set free. The spirit of vengeance, bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, lift off them right now. You have no authority and right over your people. In the mighty name of Jesus, you're the people of God who choose the higher path and the higher way of the Lord. And yes, we will let go and cease striving and grasping, except to grasp the Lord and hold on to you. For Lord, in Christ and in Christ alone, our hope is found. Thank you, Lord. It's the firm foundation upon which we stand. All else is sinking sand. Thank you, Lord. We bless you and we praise you. Let your blessing and your anointing fall afresh on your people. And the freedom and the peace that surpasses all understanding, fill and saturate and permeate, Lord, the hearts and the mind of every individual, young and old, here today in this place. In the mighty name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen, amen. Let's end with this song, In Christ Alone.
Yes, Lord, we sing to you.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. Light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, fall through the pierces, drought and storm, wide heights of love.
Calls me home here in the power of Christ.
God bless you. Have a great weekend. All right. The peace of God be upon you. Let's go.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.whos.org.sg. God bless.